Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. The reading. About the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark, for this is the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, and put the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
It's good to be with you again this morning. After a week off, we had Mark Clausing here last week, and it was good to have him here and grateful for him to give me a week to just sit and listen and receive. But it's good to be back up here too. The world was ending, at least as we know it, on October 21st. 2011, at least according to a man named Harold Camping. The rapture, or his problematic view and understanding of it, and Judgment Day would take place precisely 5 months earlier on May 21st, 2011. If I could go back, I would love to get an I Survived the End of the World 2011 t-shirt. When the cosmic event didn't take place on May 21st, Camping didn't panic. He just pivoted a little bit, and he said it's all happening on October 21st now. He went all in on that date, doubled down. The events of May 21st, they were spiritual. They were not physical. You could not perceive them with your senses. But come October 21st, it's really going down. It didn't really go down then either, as you've probably surmised. Wikipedia put together this summary of both the information spread and the harm done by this bogus prophet. In 2010, Marie Exley of Colorado Springs made news by purchasing advertising space in her locality, promoting the alleged rapture date on a number of park benches. After that, more than 5,000 Judgment Day billboards were erected in locations across the world, including the Dominican Republic, Ethiopia, Ghana, Indonesia, Israel, Jamaica, Jordan, Lebanon, Lesotho, the Philippines, Tanzania, and the United States. Some people adorned their vehicles with the information. I remember passing one on the highway heading south one day. Many who believed in this prediction took time off work to prepare for the rapture. Others spent their life savings on advertising material to publicize the prophecy. One retired transportation agency worker from New York spent $140,000 on advertising. Family Radio spent over $100 million on the information campaign, financed by sales and swap of broadcast outlets. On October 27, 2010, they launched Project Caravan, five recreational vehicles announcing on their sides that Judgment Day was to begin on May 21, 2011. They were sent out from their headquarters in Oakland, California to Seattle, Washington. Upon arrival, teams were sent out to distribute tracts. The caravan subsequently made stops in many states in the U.S. and Canada. Camping's prediction and his promotion of it via his radio network and other promotional means spread the prediction globally. Some followers of Camping gave up their jobs, sold their homes, stopped investing in their children's college funds, thanks, Mom and Dad, and spent large sums promoting Camping's claims. About 5,000 ethnic Hmong gathered at a remote town in Vietnam in early May, where they planned to await the arrival of Christ. The Vietnamese government broke up the gathering and arrested some people, describing them as extremists. Pastor Don Trung Tin indicated that a translated version of Camping's prediction had influenced about 300 of his parishioners to go to the assembly point, selling their belongings to be able to afford the journey via bus. Many of the Hmong Christians who escaped arrest were reportedly forced into hiding after the gathering. On May 19th, 2011, the search term "end of the world" May 21st reached second position on Google Trends based on the popularity of the search term in the United States. The related searches, Harold Camping, May 21st Doomsday, and May 21st Rapture, were also represented among the top 10 positions. The New York Police Department stated, "We don't plan any additional coverage for the end of the world. Indeed, if it happens, fewer officers will be required for the streets that will be presumably empty." Harold Camping, by the way, had previously prophesied that Judgment Day would occur on or around September 6, 1994. It did not. He then switched to September 29th of that year, and then October 6th, three strikes and you're out. Human beings, for some reason, are dying to know the time and the date and the place. I have known people not particularly interested in Jesus at all, unless we're talking about eschatology, about the rapture or the end of the world or something like that. We're like moths to the flame when someone brings up this stuff. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the comfort of Christ's return. Christ's return, where the dead in Christ will not be left in the grave, but in fact, they will be the first to meet Christ in the air, and then those alive in Christ will join them in the air, ushering earth's true king down to earth where they will remain with the Lord forever. They were asking the question, what happens to the people, to our friends, to our loved ones, to our family members who die before Jesus returns? And then Paul answered them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Now Paul's saying, here's some teaching, here's some instruction for those who are alive when Christ returns. About the times and seasons. Seems like he's responding to a question about that. This reads like, regarding your question about the times and seasons. Regarding your question about hints of when this is going to happen. We all want to know a little inside scoop about when it's going down, right? Because we think we would live a little different if we knew. Yet, we know we could die in an instant. And we do not often let that impact how we live. About the date and time, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. He doesn't say this because they already have a really good read on those times or seasons, and they don't need him to verify those things because they're already good on that information. Rather, in verse 2, he says, they don't need him to write them about the time or the seasons because they know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's saying, you know the teachings of Jesus, like what we have in Matthew 24, but about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's what it'll be like. The Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, so don't you expect to figure it out ahead of time. Don't you expect to know. If they don't know, you're not going to know. It would be foolish to waste your time on that pursuit. In the days of Moses, people didn't see a flood coming. In the days of Noah, people didn't see a flood coming. They were just doing their thing. People were eating and drinking. They were getting married. If you knew the world was ending tomorrow, would you get married today? Would you attend a wedding today? You're like, how close am I to the person getting married? Probably not, right? You probably would not attend that wedding. But they didn't know. They didn't know. They had no idea. It was a sudden event that caught them all off guard. The Lord's return will be a sudden and unexpected event. It will happen without anyone having guessed that it was going to happen. Verse 3, when they say, talking here, they, about not the church, about non-Christians, when they say peace and security, and if you have a Bible open, notice the quotes, peace and security. This isn't a phrase he's making up. He's likely quoting a political slogan of his day. This would be like saying, and I'm not picking on a politician, I just can't think of another one because I have the memory of a goldfish. It's like now you see signs that say peace through strength, right? Peace through strength. That's the current administration's slogan, or at least one of them. It's a rallying point. He's saying you may experience some peace through a politician ruling in a way that favors your nation and your situation. And when you experience that, you may think that things are going well, because they were going well for Rome, right? If you were a Roman, as long as you weren't a Christian in Rome, as long as you were willing to bow to the emperor, things are going good. So when you think things are going good, it may be precisely when you're experiencing that sort of peace and security that sudden destruction will come upon you. Paul's saying, you don't need to determine the time or the seasons. Don't bother trying. You're not going to be able to tell. It's not like things are going to get worse and worse and worse for everybody. You might be experiencing peace and security. A lot of people say things that amount to, things are getting really bad in our world. Jesus must be coming back soon. I know it. He's coming back soon. And people have said that for 2,000 years. But Paul here claims that things might be going really well for some people when Jesus comes back. Some segments of our society, of our global, of our world, might not be falling apart. They might be thriving, and yet Jesus will return and they will be shocked. It's going to happen like a thief in the night. Not meaning it will happen at night, rather meaning there will be an element of surprise to it. A thief doesn't come when you're awake. A thief doesn't come when he sees the lights on, when it's light outside, right? When you'd be able to discern that somebody has snuck into your house. A thief comes when you least expect it. A thief's goal is surprise. A thief's goal is to avoid detection. A thief's goal is unpredictability. This is why if you're someone who is watching TBN, watching these people, I don't know if they still exist, to be honest, but at least when I was growing up, they would be on there and they'd be talking about signs and talking about things in the Bible and making them relate to current events. Like this thing in Revelation, it's Russia. And this thing that you read in this prophecy in Daniel, it's an airplane. And so we know Jesus will be back in this amount of time. And it's 99.999% nonsense. Please send your love offering to the address on the screen below, right? Please hear me, and please hear Paul this morning. You don't need to know anything except that you do not know. You do not need to know anything except Christ. And for those who don't know Christ, his return will mean that sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. My wife is pregnant. This will be the third time she's been in labor. The last time, when we were about to have winter, my daughter, she labored through the night, and I slept on a couch just out of her reach. She couldn't take a swing at me. She couldn't get up because her epidural had set in to shake me. It was quiet and peaceful. We didn't have our son with us at the time. Obviously, I slept peacefully through much of her laboring, and she was totally not annoyed with me at all about it. Here's the thing. If you're pregnant, labor is coming, and labor is unpleasant. That's why we have epidurals, right? When Christ returns, for those who don't know him, it's like the inevitability of labor for a pregnant woman. There's going to be anguish. It's going to hurt. Christ's return means rest for the saints, like Sarah's labor meant rest on the couch for me, but it means anguish for the ones who have rejected him. If you're not in Christ, your disobedience will one day give birth to your destruction. But the good news is that you absolutely don't have to live in that reality for another second. Give yourself to Jesus. Put your full trust in Jesus to save you. Orient your life around him, recognizing him as Lord and King. And then the rest of this passage is about people who have done precisely that. It's not about the people who've put their hope in Rome. It's not about people who've put their hope in America. It's not about people who've put their hope in wealth or their relationships. It's about people who've put their hope in Jesus. Paul's essentially going to tell them here that being ready doesn't mean knowing when Jesus will come back. Being ready means living like Jesus is returning today. Do you know how holy you would live? How holy you would live if Jesus was coming back today and you knew it? When I was a kid, I had a thing with time. I had to be 15 minutes early. I'm talking like elementary age kid, junior high age kid. I had to be 15 minutes early. I would have church stuff to be at. I would tell my mom, I want to be 15 minutes early, so we have to leave now. We have to leave now. 15 minutes early was kind of a fixation of mine. I've had to die to that as an adult a bit, especially with a family. It's just not achievable. My kids do not have the same fixation with 15 minutes early. But I'm a big advocate of Lombardi time. If you're on time, if you're early, you're on time. And if you're on time, you're late. Packers fans, appreciate it. As a kid, I would sleep at my grandparents' house because of my mom's work schedule. But then I would spend the time after school at my mom's house, my house. And on the weekends, I would be with my mom. And I remember the magic of Saturday mornings. My mom would pick me up at 10. It was the best time. We would either go to a movie or we would go to the mall. And going to the mall meant going to the arcade. I still have a fondness for arcades today. Or sometimes we would go putt-putt, which was also amazing. My mom made Saturday mornings incredible. 10 o'clock a.m. Saturday was when the magic began. 9:45 a.m. on Saturdays, I stood at the front door with my shoes on, waiting for the best part of my week, waiting for a silver Mercury Topaz, and then a few years later, a red Jeep Wrangler to pull into the alley that ran beside my grandmother's house. This is how we are to live. And I even knew when my mom was coming. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but we do know that he is coming, and that the age that he will usher in one day for Christians, that will be the best part of our existence. His coming is nothing but a win for us. It is going to be magic. So we're to live with shoes on, standing at the front door, expectantly waiting for the magic to happen, so to speak. What does that look like? How do we do that? For you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. This is insider-outsider language in part, the light and the dark. As Christians, you're an insider, and if you're not, you're on the outside. But Christianity is unique because it's like the one thing in the world where we like want everyone to be an insider, right? Christians want an insider, and you can freely be one. Just trust in Jesus. We would love for you to belong to the day like we do. This is also kind of like our modern phrase of being in the dark about something. Being in the dark, being asleep, it means you're ignorant and you can be surprised. If someone does a great job and pulls a killer surprise party for you, you may say you were completely in the dark about it, and thus you were successfully surprised. Here, those in darkness will be caught off guard and not in a good way at the return of Christ. Verse 6, but for the Christian, we are to stay awake and be self-controlled. Staying awake, it's an idea of vigilance. When a thief enters your house, they're either relying on the fact that you are asleep or not. When a thief enters your house, they're either relying on the fact that you are asleep or not home. But Christians are to be vigilant, to keep our heads on a swivel. We're to always remember, we're to live with an awareness that Christ will come back at some point. Shoes on and by the door, right? That's vigilance. I want to be ready when he appears. When Christ comes back, I want to feel like we're picking up a conversation that we just had earlier in the day, because I'm always talking to him. I want to know the scripture so that when he returns, I'm like, that makes sense because I read about that happening in my Bible and I understood it. I want to live expectant that every moment we are closer than the moment before to the new age that Jesus will usher in one day. And then be self-controlled. This is literally the word for sober, the opposite of drunk. And I think he isn't talking about literal sobriety here. He's saying you need to be self-controlled. You need to be living right. That includes not being drunk, but we're missing it. If we stop there, it's more than that. Being ready means living right. Those who get drunk at night. Some of you are like, I've been to the beach at spring break. And Paul, that is not a hard and fast rule. But in general terms, yes, people are more inebriated in the night. And again, he doesn't just mean drunk. He means people who are in the dark are going to live lives that reflect that. But Christians should live lives in the light that reflect the reality that they're in Christ. Imagine Jesus returning at one of your worst moments. You're saved, sure, if you're a Christian, you're saved. But how sad would you be? How much shame would you feel? There's a bumper sticker meant to kind of poke fun at Christianity that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. But for Paul, it's something more along the lines of, Jesus is coming, be holy. Be holy. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of hope and salvation. Jesus is coming back. You need to live like it. Get close to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. Walk in his ways. If you're his, guard your heart in faith in Jesus and love for him, love for one another, and even more so in his love for you. And guard your mind with hope that you will not perish but have eternal life, and the hope that every sad thing about this age will be redeemed in the next one. Walk in that hope. Since you belong to the day, let these things rule your mind and your heart, and these things will then also keep you living like one who belongs to the day. If you're in Christ, God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That's what God has made you for, Christian. That's what God has made you for. And so if you're awake or asleep, now he means dead or alive when he uses these terms. Whether you're dead or alive, either way, you will all live together one day with him. That is your future if you're in Christ. If you wonder what happens after you die, for Christians, it's very simple. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the Joey International version. I don't know if that's word for word, but it's very simple. You either perish or you live with Christ forever. Those are the two options. You either perish or you live with Christ forever. One is indescribably incredible. One is unbearably sad. Christians, we will live together with the Lord forever. People who have not received the rescue of God in Christ, they will perish. We, Christians, must tell those people. We must pray for them. We must befriend them. We must love them sincerely. We must seek their flourishing. We must serve them. We must invite them to our tables, into our home, into our lives, to our church. We must tell them about Jesus. There are people perishing. There are people who, if Jesus were to return right now, will perish. Jesus is going to come back one day, and it's going to be incredible for some. It is going to be heartbreaking for others. We have to tell people about the life that we've found in Jesus. We have to share with them how good he is, what he's done for us. We have to become people in our own hearts, in our own personal lives, through the practices. We have to become people who are so taken by him and his mercy that we just can't shut up about it. Those are the kind of people we have to become. Because it's not the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian of morals. It's not just the difference between worldview. It's deeper than that. It's the difference between life and death. When someone comes to Christ, it's someone who would have perished one day apart from him, changing that fact about themselves forever. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is your day, friend. Surrender your life to Jesus. Hand it over to Jesus. Say, I am not and do not want to be the Lord of my life anymore. You are Jesus. I can't save myself. I need you to do it, Jesus. I need the forgiveness and the mercy that you offer. I want the abundant life that you say you have for me. I want to be alert and vigilant and ready for your return if it comes before I die, and for meeting you the moment after my death if it does not. So we end this morning on verse 10. Paul says all this stuff about the day of the Lord, the day Jesus returns, and how we should live, and how it's not for us to know when, but how essentially, as it's been said, if you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. Stay ready for Jesus' return. Stay in God's word. Remain prayerful. Follow Jesus' commands. And then this. Therefore, meaning considering everything I just told you, here's what you should do. Encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. In 4:18, which we talked about a few weeks ago, he said, therefore, encourage one another or comfort one another with these words. You start to get the idea that Christians should always be encouraging other Christians. It's sort of our job description to encourage one another. Here he continues to say, while we wait for Jesus to come back, continue to encourage one another. Continue to build one another up. Seems like it's important to Paul. I've had a few conversations this week about encouragement. Encouragement feels like both an art and a discipline. It's an art in the sense that it's a gift. Not everybody is just naturally good at it. And it feels like something you can't just robotically teach. It's unnatural almost for some people. And it also seems like, from my conversations this week, if you're prone to feeling discouraged, you might be better at encouraging people. People who are just naturally rarely discouraged often almost forget that other people need encouraged. Why would they need it? I don't need it, right? But it doesn't seem like people are off the hook for encouraging people either, just because it's not natural to you, just because you're not good at it. It seems like encouragement is an all-hands-on-deck sort of job for the church. So it's a discipline. It's something to continue to work on, even if it is unnatural for you. And it seems like encouraging people can build them up in their faith. You can encourage someone to keep walking with Jesus. You can encourage someone overcome by the weight of a recent failure or sin to run to Jesus for forgiveness, to keep following him, to remember how much he loves them, to remember that if he died for their sins, that there is then no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your encouraging voice is needed in this church. People need you, yes, you, to encourage them in the gospel, to remind them of God's great care for them, to tell them what you see in them, to tell them how you see Christ at work in their lives, to tell them how appreciated they are, to help them keep going, to spur them on in faith and good deeds. Between now and when God calls us home, whether in life or in death, Paul says we need to do the work of encouraging each other, building each other up. So I very much want us to practice this. I want this community, the table, to be as encouraging of a community as possible. I think it's an essential part of an atmosphere that promotes spiritual growth and maturity and unity. And so back on November 4th, and she's not here this morning, but Jennifer Finnefrock sent me an email. It was the Sunday or the Monday after our anniversary Sunday, birthday Sunday. I had talked that Sunday about this being our most invitational year ever, and she felt like she had a strong prompting from the Holy Spirit that we should have cards available in some fashion for people to send to one another, to encourage one another. And I thought that was great. Also didn't quite fit the conversation exactly about inviting people, so that was strange, but I did get the sense that I should trust Jennifer's intuition about this being from the Holy Spirit. And so we talked briefly about it, as I remember, and Christmas came and went. I heard nothing else about it. But it didn't leave my mind entirely. I kind of wondered when it would come back up. Turns out, Jennifer felt the Spirit prompting her about this idea, and it came with a verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, the very one that we're discussing right now. And so she and her girls put together packets of cards that I have here today. They're over here. I have a box of them. I think there are about 50 packets like these in here, right? And essentially after the service, I just want you guys to come up and take a packet of these cards. They're for a variety of occasions, no real rhyme or reason for what's in each packet. But I want you to take these cards and I want you to use them as a way to encourage someone. Maybe ideally someone that's part of this community, but whoever you need to encourage. And if encouragement doesn't come easy to you, if just walking up to somebody and just telling them what's on your heart and how much you love them, Randy, if that just doesn't, it's easy to tell you. But if that's hard for you, you just got a card. Somebody else already told them how much you love them in the card. Somebody at, you know, Hallmark wrote that in there for you. And so this can be part of the discipline to encourage people in this congregation. It can be a tool to help you grow into encouragement. You don't have to use them all this week or this month. You don't need to fill them out before the end of service and start handing them out. But let taking them be a first step towards a more encouraging life for the good of the body of Christ, something that we're supposed to do until he returns. Amen? Michelle, you can come up. So as we prepare to take communion, I just want you to ask yourself this morning, just ask yourself how you might live if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow, or today, or in an hour. If you saw the return of Christ as immediate and not something that might not even happen in your lifetime, how would you live today? For some of you, it's like this sin that I've been playing around with that I haven't cut out of my life, I would cut it out today, right now. Some of you, maybe you're like, yeah, I know a little bit about Jesus, but I'm not really following him. I'm just kind of doing my own thing. I figured I'd follow him someday. You might not have someday. Even if you're in great health, long life ahead of you, Jesus could return before I finish the sentence. So I want you to think about that. How would you live if you knew Jesus was returning right now, in an hour, in a day, immediately? And I want you to resolve with Jesus this morning to live that way. If it means putting your trust in Jesus for the first time this morning, it's incredible. I'd love that. If it means cutting some sin out of your life that you would be just mortified if Jesus came back when you were in the middle of, do that. That's what it means to be ready for the return of Jesus. Not that you would know the time, not that you would be able to read some signs that would spell out when he's coming back, or that you would listen to somebody convince you that they know the time or the date because they're lying, but that you would live holy lives as you eagerly await the moment when you see Jesus face to face. And if you're ready, you will be eagerly awaiting that moment. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup again, giving thanks, saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion every week by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Communion can be found towards the back on my left, gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. My friends Randy and Rachel here will be available on either side of the room to pray for you if you need prayer. And I would just encourage you to sit. We don't dismiss by row or anything like that. We take communion at your own pace. So I'd encourage you, after I pray here in a second, to sit. Just to, again, really ask that question, how would I live differently if I knew that Jesus were returning tomorrow? What would I do differently? And I would just ask you to hold that up to Jesus and say, help me, God, help me to live that way. If you need prayer regarding those things, Randy and Rachel would love to pray with you. And then whenever you're ready, you can stand and walk over and take the bread, dip it in the cup, and participate in communion. Father, I'm grateful for the good news that Jesus will return, that he'll make everything wrong right, that everything broken will be restored, that he will usher in a new age that is beyond anything we can imagine, infinitely, infinitely better than this one. God, I pray that this church would be full of people who are ready for your return. not because they've discerned some imaginary codes in the Bible, but because they're living holy lives in relationship with you every day, day by day, walking with Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you. If that person's sitting here and they hear me talking about it and they want to know you for the first time, they want to know that they know that they know that they are right with God through Jesus. God, I pray that today would be that day where they put their trust in you. Pray that you would meet them at the communion table, they would experience your closeness there. And God, would you make this a community of encouragement, people growing in encouragement, a place where people come and they feel like they're built up in their faith just by being around this church. We ask that you would work all these things in our midst this morning, in Jesus' name.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.